Matthew 6, and we're going to start at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, just to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
A second reading from the Bible, Isaiah 29, starting at verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me in their mouth with their mouth, and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship for me is based on merely on human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the potter say to the potter, 'You know nothing'? In a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish and the mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction."
For moving around. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I've got special dispensation to sit down tonight from Dawn, so it must be okay. Andy hasn't revoked it. People say to me, how are you? And I say, my head is fine, but my legs are weak. And if you read on a bit further in Isaiah, into chapter 35, you'd find these words, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who have a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, the Lord will come. And it goes on, it says, then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. I can do the singing, but I can't do the leaping. I think that's a kingdom thing for later. Well, in our evening service series, which is linked, as you know, with the home group studies we've been looking at, fruitfulness on the front line, we've come to a quite intriguing title. It's called The Frontline Cry. Now, I'll tell you two things that's not about, okay? It's not about the Welsh front row feeling a bit upset about what might happen when they next meet the English front row the next time they come together in a rugby match. It's not about that. And it's not about having a quiet little weep in the corner. It's really about what we pray for our own front line, whether it's our home, our leisure, the people we mix with at work, the people we see, the responsibilities we have wherever we are. That is our front line, where we reach out and we touch other people and they touch us. Marion Keith read two Bible passages to us, and I want to just link them in a moment. There's the one from Matthew 6 and the one from Isaiah 29. I'm going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer, which is the Matthew one, so you might like to have Matthew 6 open as we go through, but the words are familiar ones, so if you want to just keep looking ahead, that'll be fine. The Lord's Prayer. You wonder, what can be said about it that's new or different, that hasn't been said so many, many times before? But it's a prayer for the front line. It's a prayer for wherever we are. And there's a kind of depth in the psyche of particular people where the Lord's Prayer actually rests. I don't know if you remember Princess Diana of Wales's funeral in Westminster Abbey, and they were relaying it to people outside. They were relaying everything, including Elton John doing his bit and Diana's brother having a pop at the royal family and so on and so forth. But there was one point where the people who were sitting on the grass outside and were there joined in. Those who knew the words, because over the loudspeakers came the Lord's Prayer, the words we have just used as a prayer and as a pattern. And what is this prayer? Is it a pattern? Is it a model? Is it just some sort of illustration? Is it a take it or leave it thing? Is it for personal prayer? Or is it for corporate? We said it together. Andy very expressly said to us, here is something which is corporate. And it was great. We all approach God in the same way with the same words, whatever our thoughts. And somehow we converged on those words and we made them our own. Well, I would like to suggest to you that it can be all of the things you see in front of you. All of these things. We can use it in our personal devotion. I certainly find it helpful, and I know many other people who find it helpful too. And we can also use it in worship together. And there's something over and above this which I think is quite important. We can actually come to this prayer and we can take out of it some principles of how to pray, some values in prayer. Some things that should be present whenever we approach the Lord, so that these principles can shine through other prayers which we may be making at other times. But let me just link up the two readings for a moment. The prophet Isaiah, as Keith read to us, talked very sternly about the wrong kind of worship, the wrong kind of praise. He said, God says to you people, you are honouring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's a long way off. What did Jesus say in the words Mary read to us? Don't be like the hypocrites who love to be seen when they pray. Don't be like the pagans who keep babbling away. They think it's words, words, words. And here, Old and New Testament come together. You know the old saying that I'm very fond of? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And we see that revelation in the way Jesus pointed even more firmly towards the holiness of God. In the reading we heard from Isaiah, Isaiah went on to say, there was going to be a day when the whole generation of people would acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and they would stand in awe of the God of Israel. And Jesus said, when you pray, this is where you begin. Father in heaven, be holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done. And their Old and New Testament touch each other. If you're in a home group and you're keeping up with the studies, you'll find these two passages are the ones that we're going to be looking at in that particular part of the Frontline series, the Frontline Cry. Now, let's look at the Lord's Prayer. But very important, we don't miss out on the introduction, because it starts with a promise. And here's the promise. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 8 of Matthew 6. And once he's laid that on them, as it were, he says, okay, this then is how you pray. So let's look at the pattern or the model. There are five things I want to draw to your attention tonight. First, in this model, in this prayer, we look outward towards God. We look to where he is. Secondly, we recall his character, what he's like. We recall his purposes, where he wants to be, where he wants us to be, where he intends to be. Thirdly, we bring our needs before him. Fourthly, we recognize that we have responsibilities. Responsibilities to others, particularly. And then lastly, we look inwards at ourselves. We look at our weaknesses. We look at what we need. So first of all, we look outward to God. We begin with God as our Father in heaven. Now, in a world where relationships can be broken, it can be hard for people to grasp the picture of a loving father. I've never forgotten reading about a young guy in a youth group some years ago. He said to the youth leader, what's God like? And the leader said, he's like a father. And the young guy said, if he's like my father, I don't want to know him. I don't want to know him. And there are people who've had that experience. And there are people still having that experience. And we have to be sensitive and understand that. Because we've got to go to the model of God the Father who loves. God who models what real fatherhood is. Who loves and loves and goes on loving and caring. A father who's untouched by jealousy, a father who's untouched by sin, a father who is perfect love. And that's the father we can approach with confidence and love in return, and we can call him Father. And look where he is, our Father in heaven. That locates him. It locates him in a dimension of eternity. Sounds big, doesn't it? A dimension of eternity. He's not in a geographical place. What the theologians say is that because God transcends physical reality, he can know everything. He can know everyone. He can be everywhere. The other side of it is the posh word immanent. He can be in everything. And he is. Do you remember when Paul was speaking to the people in Athens who were listening to him to decide whether they would admit his religion as one of the official religions? He said, there's a saying among your own poets, in him we live and move and have our being. And he took that up and he pushed it back at them and said, that's the God I'm bringing to you. God transcends reality. And yet, even though he does transcend eternity and reality, we can call this eternal God Father, because he freely gives us Jesus Christ and a relationship through Jesus Christ. When we pray and we say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we mean it. It's real. When Joel said, through Jesus, we mean that. And it is important that we see that the relationship we have with the Father goes through the relationship we have through the Son. And we have that relationship with the one who is above all things. Now let me be practical. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you, okay? Are there things we should be doing better to ground this knowledge of our Father in our lives day by day? Let me just suggest two things. Thing number one, we should continue to thank him for that relationship, because thanking nourishes it. Every manager knows if you say thank you to your staff, you nourish that relationship with them. You make them work better with you. And when we say thank you to God, we nourish the relationship of fatherhood and daughtership and sonship. That's one practical thing. And secondly, we should seek to live as his children, with God the Father's loving eye upon us. Children quite often behave rather better when you're watching them. That's a kind of Jeffrey law of life, okay? Mind, sometimes when you're watching them, they still behave badly, don't they? But most often, they behave rather better when you're watching them. He's watching us. Let's behave well as his children. And as I said, I say it to myself as much as I say it to you. So, our Father in heaven, that's precious. It means something. So let's go on to number two. We recall his character and his purposes as we continue with this prayer. We pray, hallowed be your name. We pray, your kingdom come. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I'm taking these three together because I believe, from the way it's written, that on earth as it is in heaven applies to all of them, all three of them. You see, the way Matthew wrote this, the way he reported the way Jesus modeled this, was he actually put the verbs, if you like some old-fashioned language, first. Hallowed be your name. Come your kingdom. Bring it on. Come your kingdom. Be done your will. Like it is in heaven, so on earth. That's the way round he did it. He emphasized those three doing words, and he emphasized the heaven. And when we pray, may your name be hallowed, We are saying something which is all-embracing. What we're actually saying is very big. We're saying that we want to see God's name acknowledged, honoured, and recognised as holy in our world, on earth as in heaven. We want to see that name acknowledged, honoured, and recognised as holy in our hearts and minds, wherever our front line is, where our relationships are, in our family, in our fellowship, in our workplace, in our community, in our neighbourhood, in our country, and in our world. And the model for that is how God is hallowed in heaven to perfection. It's a great ideal, but we're saying we want to see that, and we want it to begin with us, where we are, in our home, in our place, in our community, in our fellowship, wherever we are. When we pray, "May your kingdom come," we're looking at now, but we're also looking at the longer future. We've got the now, but we're waiting for the not yet. We want to see God's kingdom grow in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, families, communities. And the model for that, again, is what God's kingdom looks like in heaven. I see Michael sitting at the back. Michael would say, "That's awesome. It's awesome." It's not a word I often use, but I recognise the power of it. The model for that, "May your kingdom come," the model for that kingdom is heaven. And of course, we know at the end of time, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but it will be modelled on heavenly values. Then thirdly, when we pray, "May your will be done," we're not being fatalistic. We're not saying, "Inshallah, let it happen." We're not going down that road. What we are saying is we earnestly desire that we and people everywhere should be able to act in accordance with God's intentions, with the intentions God has for you and me and for this world. How can we respond to these words, to this prayer? Simple question. Are we really wanting to see God's name acknowledged and honoured in the way that I've set out? And if so, am I, are you, are we setting an example of living with the values of the kingdom, with truthfulness, with justice, with love, with obedience? Are we working to introduce that kingdom to others? And are we continuing to seek God's will, God's intention for our lives? I have to remind myself sometimes, as I'm in my eighth decade of 70 upwards, right, there are still things God has in store for me, I believe. And we should all be going down that track. Are we continuing to seek God's will for our lives? And because we're praying that his will be done and his kingdom will come, are we interceding in that way for others? I prayed earlier for Ukraine and Russia. I bet others of you were quietly praying for other situations around the world. Are we continuing to do that? Do we want to see justice, truth, and peace prevail? Number three. We bring our needs before him. Give us today our daily bread. Well, this is much more than just a prayer for a wonder loaf or a French stick. This is a prayer that God will meet our daily needs because we depend upon our Father in heaven. Something is being expressed here, you see, about how we need to recognise that it's the Lord who meets all of those basic needs we have. He gives us the resources to clothe us. He gives us the resources to keep us warm. He gives us the resources to be sheltered. He gives us all those resources. He gives us what we take for granted in civilized life. The waste disappears. The roads are cleaned. We get about. There are communications. These are all part of our daily needs. And in a much, much more complicated community than the first century one into which Jesus was speaking, all those needs are being met as we look to the Lord. It's more than just the simplicity of bread. I once saw a lovely visual aid of this, and Margaret too. We were in Crete visiting a little village up in the mountains with a party of other folk, and we saw, as we walked around, we saw in a little outhouse, or a lean-to, there was a tin bath full of bread rising. Okay. That was the bread for the village. And the women in the house next door, it was their responsibility to do the bread for the village for that day. And the bread was rising and it would be baked, and then the village would be able to eat that day. And it struck me that was the simplicity of the biblical community into which Jesus was speaking. But even though it's much more complicated now, we can pray for those needs to be met, for the lines to stay open, for us to have what we need for everything. And I think, you know, very often, if I get to the practical bit, this is where our prayers about our needs reveal something about us and how we are viewing God and how we really view our dependence upon him and his great provision for us. So, as we say, give us today our daily bread, the other bit of us can say, thank you, Lord, for the way you sustain us. Number four, we recognize our responsibilities. Day by day, beyond our physical needs, we stand in need of forgiveness. How right Jesus was to put this in the model prayer. Because here, you see, forgiveness is put very much in the context of community and of our responsibility to others. Forgive us our debts, the petition says. And just look at the way it works. As we also have forgiven our debtors. That happens first, and then the forgiveness can be asked for. Jesus says, you see, forgiveness cuts two ways. We forgive others, and thence and thus we are forgiven. And just in case we don't get the point, at the very end of the prayer, Jesus puts some more detail into it. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, he said, if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I find this hard, if I'm honest. Think about it and be honest. It's sobering, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing that can be more down to earth than the way we relate to, speak to, treat, and forgive others. It's hard for us to forgive slights, unkind words, fancied insults, misunderstandings, cruel actions, silence when we didn't want it. It's hard, isn't it? But here's a high calling. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we have forgiven them. There is no negotiable space there. No negotiable space. It's there in black and white and there for us. And I have to live with that, and we have to live with that. Then fifthly, we look inwards at ourselves. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we pray. Now this is difficult, isn't it? I mean, does this imply that God can lead us into temptation if we forget to pray? Does it imply that he's leading us down a track? No. This is almost certainly a reference to trial and testing rather than simple temptation. Tom Wright has something very helpful to say about this in his notes on Matthew. I thought I could do no better than just read out what he says. The prayer ends with a somber and realistic note. Jesus believed that a great time of testing was coming upon the world, and that he would have to walk alone into the darkness. His followers should pray to be spared it. And even now, in the light of Easter, and with the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, we still need to pray in this way. There will come yet more times of crisis, yet more times when all seems dark for the world, the church, and in our own hearts and lives. If we follow a crucified Messiah, we shouldn't expect to be spared the darkness ourselves. But we must and may pray to be kept from its worst ravages and to be delivered from evil, both in the abstract and in its personified form, the evil one. I find that helpful. I find a lot of things Tom Wright writes very helpful, as Andy testified this morning. He's down to earth, and he's been to many places, and he's seen many situations. And I find the notion of coming to God honestly and saying, I am weak. I am weak. Don't lead me, Lord, into the place that's really hard, but deliver me from the evil one. Take the two things together. Take the two things together because they belong together. So let me summarise. Five things. We look outward to God, the Father, in heaven. We recall his character and his purposes. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We bring our needs before him. Give us this day our daily bread. We recognise our responsibilities. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And we look inwards at ourselves and our deepest needs and our deepest fears. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have I missed something out? We prayed this earlier on, didn't we? But we didn't hear that read when Mary read. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Where did that come from? Well, this, friends, is the evidence that the church used this prayer corporately and prayed it together. Because if you look at all the various ancient manuscripts, without spending a lot of time on this, you find these words, or variations of them, sometimes just Amen, sometimes just the power, sometimes the power and the glory, sometimes all of those, added in. Because as the scribes copied the manuscripts, they thought, hey up, that's not what we do, we pray these words, we better stick them in. So they put them in their copy. But it's a great thing they did, because it shows us how the early church, at the end of that, lifted up their hearts to the Lord. And the model for this, actually, you can find in 1 Chronicles, I think it is, 29, in David's prayer, Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom. And those words came through into this doxology, as it's technically called, which the early church put into the prayer. So we are privileged to follow in their footsteps and use the words they used when we pray that prayer in full. Yours is the kingdom, Lord. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a bit, shall we, and reflect. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly unto the throne of grace.